Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the very next chapter of 2 Kings, chapter 7. Joining us for the exploration today is Pastor David Jewell, the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Jewell, how are you today?
Very, very good. Happy Lent to you and to you at home as well listening.
Thank you so much. It's, you know, isn't it weird how joyous this season is for us? I mean, you could do a lot worse than meditating for 40 days on the suffering and death of the Son of God and what that reveals to be in the heart of God for you. It is an amazing time of renewal and joy.
I am reminded of the quote, I believe it is Martin Luther, who said, "One thing you must preach, the wisdom of the cross." And it is that which we hear, especially in our pulpits each weekend, but it's an especial focus over these next 40 days or so as we, I was telling my folks here a couple of weeks ago, is Lent is the time for us to be quiet and listen. Listen to Jesus, our warrior. Take on the great foe and crush his head and exit the tomb victorious, giving us everlasting life.
Amen. I don't know how to even begin to invite people into it. Say, if you've not experienced what Lent is, come and join us, especially on the midweeks. Mm-hmm. Come and sing these amazing songs and listen to this story told anew and hear the proclamation of how in Christ God has loved you with the love everlasting, vast, divine. Check it out. It will be transformative for you. So anybody in Moments that happens to be listening, what time are your services midweek?
7 p.m. Wednesday nights. And we're here on the weekends too, Saturday night at 6 and Sunday morning at 10.
Yeah, wonderful, wonderful. Well, it is great to have that in front of us today as we move into this reading that we're going to look at. Lent is also about a confrontation with our own mortality, with our own death, and that's very much what we've got looking at us here today. Before we actually start, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
I will. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord God, you led your ancient people through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. Guide the people of your church that following our Savior, we may walk through the wilderness of this world toward the glory of the world to come. Bless our time today as we look at your holy word, that we may see our Lord Jesus Christ working through every word, showing us what our sin is, and yet also showing us the hope of salvation that we have in him alone. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to what we're going to hear today and ponder?
Elijah's mantle on Elisha cast. We heard that a few days ago, and this first part of 2 Kings has the prophecies and works of Elisha, the man who stood and now stands in the way of Elijah and all of the prophets that have come before him. Naaman being healed of leprosy, and the sad story of Gehazi that happened after that healing. And then when last we looked at 2 Kings, we heard about the little skirmish between Syria and Israel and how that was taken care of, much through the work of the prophet Elisha, being a mediator. And now today, We're going to hear what follows that, especially the promise of food to the Sumerians after, the king of Syria had attacked them, and then how things continue after this war that's being put on to the Syrians and the Sumerians.
Yeah, so we really do. I mean, this is one of those bad chapter breaks again, where it is hard to chop up the scriptures and not cut up the action. So at the end, very end of the last chapter, we're in this story, the story that we're studying today, where Ben-Hadad had come to surround Samaria, to besiege it. We had this horrible story of the woman crying out to the king about, well, you know, we ate, this woman and I agreed that we would eat my child yesterday and we'd eat her child today, and she now has taken and hidden her child. What am I to do? The king, you know, freaking out and saying, you know, okay, that's it. I'm gonna kill the messenger. You know, Elisha, he is dead meat. And Elisha, of course, sitting there saying, as the king's messenger comes, this is the guy, of course, who knows what goes on in the king of Syria's bedroom. And yet the king of Israel just doesn't seem to get it. And he knows they're coming and they're stopped. But then Elisha actually has a word. So verse 33, it ended, while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" In other words, the messenger is bringing the king's message to them. It's all God's fault, this whole mess. And, you know, I can't help but think of the sad events in Florida yesterday that so many people, that's really, you know, so where was God? So why? Right? I mean, that's the normal response. When the trouble comes, it's God's fault. When the good comes, we'll take credit for that. But when the trouble comes, that's God's fault.
It seems as if we are loath to sing, when bad things happen, nearer my God to thee. And when good things happen, it's always, this is my Father's world, and that sort of thing. And I find that the tragic event of yesterday is not so much a time to start pointing fingers at other people. It's time to point the finger at ourselves and to look at the brokenness of the world due to our sinful nature. And it's in the midst of things like this, William, where we have that time, that the Greek word is that kairos. This is our time as Christians to proclaim the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord in the midst of the broken world.
And, you know, when we think about the three hierarchies of family and of church and of society, government, if you will, we recognize that the answer to renewal in either one of the other two is always in the one that is the conjunction of the two. It's in the family. If things are going to turn around, what we need is healing in our families. And we are a mess when it comes to our families, right?
True.
I mean, just devastating. But the temptation to point the finger at God and blame him, of course, goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me, and I did eat. But he doesn't want to lose the point. You gave her to me, so it's obviously your problem, your fault. And then the problem, of course, a famine of food. Let's pick up at chapter 7, verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Okay, so I assume the captain on whose hand the king leaned is actually the messenger who came from the king to try to kill Elisha, to take his head from him. If these two chapters do indeed join that tightly together. The message that Elisha gives just doesn't make sense to people that are living famished in a besieged city where they've been eating their children. And he says, oh, tomorrow you're going to have plenty of bread. How could it be? How could it possibly be with an army outside your gates hemming you in? How many times do we have this issue that God makes these absolutely impossible promises to our understanding?
Right.
And yet we miss it.
The first thing that jumps out at me, and this should have been the marker to everyone who heard this at that time, and it should be a marker for us today as we hear this today, is how Elisha begins the prophecy with a double oath. Hear the word of Hashem. Thus says Hashem, Yahweh, double. So you know this thing is actually going to happen because he invokes the name of the Lord twice and says, now here's the great fire sale that's going to happen. What a seah is what? Almost 2 gallons, and a shekel is a handful. So what would normally go for this price, it's like saying, you know, how much is gas wherever you live? It's like saying, you know, gas up here is like around $2.31 a gallon.
And tomorrow it'll go back to 13 cents.
I'll try about 5 cents.
5 cents. There we go. All right. Yeah. I mean, that's the idea, right? It's like, and you hear it, you're going, that just doesn't make sense. And how many times do we see this theme in Scripture that God delights in announcing and then pulling off the impossible?
It's all over the place. And it even happens in our lives, too. Do we not see it in our own lives, when, especially when we have that time when there's too much month at the end of the money, or when we have something else that happens in our lives? Well, how in the world is this? How in the world are the ends going to meet together? And the Lord says to us through his means, just watch. Just watch. And sure, and I've seen it, William, happen so many times in my life and in the lives of the people for whom I have been pleased to serve as a pastor, where God just drops these things in their lap unexpectedly, but yet expectedly, because we expect the Lord to help us in our time of need. And he says, well, I will. Did you ask? Even if you don't even ask, he will drop this thing in your lap. And and then Elisha ends this section by saying, well, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. And you're not going to eat of it because you're not taking seriously what the Lord has to say through my mouth. Even invoking his name twice, the guy still stands there, the messenger still stands there and goes, well, God can't do that. Yes, he can.
That is really at the heart of it. Yahweh couldn't do that. Even if Yahweh just, you know, opened up the heavens, the windows of heaven, and poured this, I mean, you're like, do you know your history? Do you remember how he fed them with the manna in the desert? Do you remember the quails that they ate till they were coming out their noses? I mean, he gives this. The one thing about Yahweh is he has no problem doing the impossible. The impossible, in fact, is given as a gift that we might be moved to wonder and awe, which is really at the heart of what faith itself is, that he moves us to be astounded at what he does.
What about Naaman 2 chapters before?
Yeah, exactly.
What about Naaman? Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Just bring yourself in and out of there 7 times, and you'll be fine. And Naaman wasn't even there to tell him. He said it through a messenger. And yet, what does Naaman say? Well, I can go back to Damascus, and this is, what, did you not hear what he said to you?
What an awesome promise. Will you not do it?
Do it, man!
Yeah. No, it is such a beautiful thought for us to carry forward that, you know, when God hands you a promise, it will always appear to be contrary to anything that your fallen reason will think is, well, reasonable. And so just like, how can a handful of water save a soul? How can bread and wine actually be Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sin? How can the words of a man who is as screwed up as all the rest of us possibly release us from our sins? How? And God's answer always is, did I promise it? Is the Lord's hand shortened that he cannot save?
I think I have a Lenten series for next year brewing here, and it's going to be called, Hey, Watch This. God says, hey, watch this, and go through, find like 6 or 7 of these occasions in the Old, especially in the Old Testament, where he does this, and then end it with, you know, hey, watch this.
God
takes care of it.
Yeah. No. Oh, I love it. And it all drives to Holy Week with, hey, watch this. Yeah, I love it. That totally works. Well, let's move a little further then. Verse 3. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. These men were realists, right? They knew there was only death inside the city. They knew that if they stayed put, there was only death. There was one chance that maybe they wouldn't die. And that is if they actually went to the enemy. Any thoughts on that progression?
Well, it's probably about the only option they have left. And even if they go over there, they're probably going to die anyway, because their leprosy being such the contagious disease that it is, they're going to spread the death into the camp. So these guys are dead men walking. So if you're going to die, at least die, take your best option and go that route.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think there is anything like coming face to face with our mortality that gets our attention. I think that's so much at the heart of why the Ash Wednesday liturgy works the way that it does. Remember, man, you're dust and you are returning to dust. Dead men walking. That's what you said. That's exactly what every single one of us is. And once that's been seen, then all of a sudden the things that really matter can come clearly and into focus.
Next you can't one. Take it with you when you go. The only thing that you can really have with you is Jesus, and that's the only thing that matters.
Right. Verse 5. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made Yahweh. No, I'm sorry, it's not the Yahweh. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Okay. You have to love the way that the Lord works here. So he scares them into fleeing with a sound.
And it happens at twilight, too. When it's that time of the night, dusk. When you hear you hear twilight or dusk, and you think, well, it's that time of the night, especially in the summertime, when it's hard to see. You're playing baseball with your friends, and it's hard to see the baseball come at you, and you know it's time to suspend the game and move on. So it's a good time to go into the camp of the Syrians, because as lepers, chances are, if there were Syrians there, they would not be able to make out that they were lepers, and so perhaps there was a chance they would have been brought into the camp. But when they get there, there's nobody there, because, well, here we have another case of the Lord saying, watch this. It scares away the army. And notice who they call upon. They say, oh, the king of Israel has hired out the Hittites and the Egyptians to come after us. Probably two people that wouldn't be so quick to want to help the Israelites. But in this case, if that's what they want to think, that's what they want to think. And then you have this mad scene in verse 8. It almost looks like something out of a silent movie, doesn't it? Where they're rushing into the camp, loading up their arms, and then running back and hiding it and going back and getting some more.
Yeah, it's like the bounty of the gift is just so huge that they're like, you know, but their fear shows itself, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, we better... This is an opportunity for us to provide for ourselves, for us to make good. This is the only way to do it. I have to say that the scene here reminds me a little bit of the great battle with Jehoshaphat. Do you remember that? So that as they come, you know, marching against the army, the Lord makes a sound. That in the top of the balsam, right? Whatever it scares the other army and they flee. And I think we don't want to lose that it is by a sound that the Lord routs the enemy.
I remember Gideon too.
Doesn't
happen with Gideon and his pocket army of 300 guys or so.
Right,
They make a big noise and they're like, "Oh, well, they're all surrounding us.
They're all around us. We got to get out of here." Right, right. same sort of thing. And so this picture of Yahweh's word being powerful to route, or a sound from Yahweh, should you say, being powerful to put the enemy to flight, even when the enemy is great. We shouldn't be surprised. We see the power of his word from the very first chapters of the scripture. He speaks, and what he speaks comes to be. He causes to be reality by speaking. So when he needs to change the way something is, all he needs to do is to speak.
So happens today in our churches when we preach. We make a sound. Preachers open their mouths and speak. The church is a mouth house, Luther says, not a pen house. And it's there where the mouth, the Lord is, I'm blessed that the Lord has chosen me to use my mouth to speak this word, not only the word of judgment, but also the word of peace and joy and hope in Christ. And it's the same when I go to the deathbed of someone, or when I go and give the Lord's Supper to someone who cannot make it to church. The Lord sends me as his emissary to go and tell them, your sins are forgiven. Listen to what he has to say to you. There's just so much that can be said about sound and the joy of sound within the church, indeed, and the sounding of his word.
So, I mean, I want to go back to Josiah just for a second, because that really pulls out that the sound. I mean, let me just read this little section. It's in 2 Chronicles. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to Yahweh and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, Yahweh set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. So, you know, the picture is put, you know, in any worldly army, would you ever put singers in front of the fighters? That makes no sense at all. But when the power to win is the power of Yahweh's word, yes, you sing Yahweh's triumph in front, and it drives the enemy back. A sound that is the sound of the enemy's defeat. And I think this is one of the most beautiful things Christians do. You mentioned like the deathbed. Man, when we come to the deathbed, we defeat the enemy with singing his praises. I will never forget one of the coolest deathbed experiences. That sounds so bad, but you know what I mean.
Yes.
That ever happened to me was when Pastor Carl Alftenberg, at Trinity, where Pastor Shank is now.
Yeah.
When he died, his family gathered. I mean, he was in ICU, and it was clear he wasn't going to get out of there, right? So his family, they just gathered, And they sing. I mean, how many times did I hear him say, we Altenburg sing? They do. They really do. So they gathered in this room. And I mean, it was so funny because his son Stephen said to me at one point, he's like, we need hymnals. I had some in my car, so I went and grabbed them, right? You know? And as soon as we had the hymnals, man, the music started and they belted out one after the other, especially Lord, Let It Last, Thine Angels Come to Abram's Bosom, Bear Me Home, That I May Die in Fearing. They belted the whole thing out. All the way through. I mean, like for over an hour, I just would love to have been a fly on the wall with the nurses there at that station. Uh-huh. Like, what is going on in there? Because facing death, they were able to rout it in the confession of the words of Yahweh. He has a sound that puts the enemies to flight and does the impossible. The
My
promise
wife
of his gospel.
Been told when I fall asleep in the Lord, you know, I've got a list. I got a list of hymns. And even though I'm not going to be present in body, so to speak, you know, these hymns are going to be sung, whether or not whoever the pastor is that's doing it likes it or not. We're going to be singing some hymns, and some of them are going to be extendedly long because what a way to go, though.
What a way to go with your
family singing you into paradise.
Absolutely. And you know what was really cool is when we came to the funeral, the whole thing continued because his extended family is just the same way. So the praises just kept on pouring out that day. It was absolutely amazing. His praise endureth forever. It really does. All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO, inviting you to tune in to Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. I'm going to be sharing some thoughts about the faith of the centurion who once told Jesus, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Well, what indeed is a "just say the word" faith? I'll talk about it. Moments of Assurance Weekend this weekend at 7:45 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Dave Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. And man, I count as a very dear friend. I'm honored to have him on the show today. Well, a reminder to our listeners, you don't have to let us have all the fun. You can chime in on the discussion. You shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally. If you're in the 314 area code, that's 821-0850. Our call letters, 850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So any comments on what we've done so far before we move on?
One last thing. In our discussion before the break, I can't help but think of the words of Blessed Martin Franzmann and that wonderful sermon where he begins it by saying, "Theology is doxology. Theology must sing."
Amen. Amen. You know, we could do an hour on that. That one little line alone.
Yes.
Because it's absolutely true. I just go back over and over again to something that happened in Lord of the Rings that I think you know, Tolkien's Christianity just shines through that work in a very hidden but always present way. And if you remember when the hobbits found themselves on the other side of the Old Forest in the house of Tom Bombadil, they make the comment that they realized in conversation over the table that they were all singing, as if singing were more natural than speaking. And I thought, that's it. That's it. That's the church, man, where the singing is more natural than the speaking, because what we're singing is so, or what we're speaking here is so elevated that it must be sung. This great good news. You can't not be singing it. So great, great. Thank you for reminding me of that, great Franz.
You're welcome.
All right. Let's pick up at verse 9. Then they say to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. That's another single little verse there that we could do an entire show on. What we're doing is not right. Enjoying the treasure for ourselves, enjoying the food, keeping it all to ourselves. We actually have good news that it's just begging to be noised abroad.
I just went to the Septuagint to see. The Septuagint, by the way, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And what do you know? What is that word for good news or glad tidings?
Euangelion.
Euangelios.
Yeah. Bingo. Yep, which is the gospel word. I mean, the word we translate gospel. I mean, I almost wish that we'd never done that in English, because people hear gospel and they miss it. They miss right away. I don't know what they think. They think a certain type of music or whatever.
True.
But, I mean, when you hear good spell, good news, that's what it means. And so if we hadn't, you know, had that word for it, we would have put that into English as the good news. Well, you remember when? No, you probably don't remember when. There was a time when a lot of the churches worked together, and it was in the real heady days of the ecumenical movement in the early 1970s. Good News for Modern Man, that actually had little copies of one of the Gospels. I think it was Mark's Gospel, that the good news according to Mark, that they asked all the churches to just hand out throughout the neighborhoods, just tell the good news. And I remember I was a brand new Lutheran at the time, brand new Christian, and being able to go and share that with people was just amazing. You know, literally, you didn't have to talk to anyone. They just ask you to take this little bag. And if you wanted to talk, you could. But the big thing was just to deliver this book to everybody in the neighborhood. It was so much fun. I remember that.
I remember going door to door with my dad, members of my home congregation in DuQuoin, Illinois, going around my hometown. I was probably 7 years old, and we were passing out Gospels of John.
Ah, there you go.
In that translation. So,
yeah, the good news.
I'm not as young as you think I am.
Yeah, there we go. All right. But so it's a day of good news, and the idea that if we're silent, I mean, there's something sad about if we're silent, then, you know, punishment will overtake us. So they did have a motive of fear. I do think that should be something that is honestly absent as the good news is shared in the New Testament. I don't think that it comes across as good news if the motive of it is, and I'm sharing this with you so that I won't be in trouble. You know what I'm saying?
Right. Oh, yes. I do know what you're saying. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And sometimes we do treat it as if, you know, I'm telling you this in order to keep in good with the head shed down in St. Louis, or woe is me if I don't do this because I'm not doing my job. I can't help but proclaim the gospel. If there's one thing I hate to do is preach the law, but that's what I'm given to do too, is you have to get people ready to hear this good news of Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate note of our preaching.
And this is the good news, right? I mean, like, law, you don't get much more law than people are eating their babies in that city because there is no food.
Right on.
I mean, this is the death is one powerful club of the law. I mean, it gets our attention like almost nothing else can. And here are these people who are dying in their bodies, right?
Mm-hmm.
They are given this wonderful gift of food and an extension of life, if you will. And so they said, if we, you know, this would just be so wrong for us to not yak about this. We've got to go yak about this. We've got to tell them because there's so much here. Everybody, there's more than enough for everybody in that city to feast. In fact, for the word of Yahweh to come true. So the good news is that Yahweh's word held, delivered exactly what it promised, and a bounty that seemed so unbelievable. And it was no big deal for him because that's just the power of his word. It can do that stuff.
It never returns void.
No. Verse 10. So they came and caught the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night, remember it happened at twilight, in the night, and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" All right, let's just deal with his fear, his suspicion. When news that is too good to be believed comes your way, The first thought is, it's a trick. It's a trap.
It's a trap. Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. I'll never forget. For a few years here, in Moments, our big deal in the summertime is the Gladiolus Festival. This area used to be a very large area where gladiola were grown, and we still celebrate that every August here. And for a while, my congregation, we're only a block north of the parade route, so we would stand outside the church and pass out water bottles free, just hand them out. We would get cases and cases of these things and just hand them out, and we had a little sticker on there that had the name of the church and our phone number and so forth. And another man walked by, and I was acquainted with this man because he was a fellow pastor of our fellowship. And we handed him the water bottle, and he looked at us. He looked at the water bottle. He looked at our group, and he goes, "Isn't it just like a bunch of Lutherans to give somebody something for nothing?"
There you go.
And you look at it, and we had people, William, we had people walking by this church, and we were handing them out, and they were reaching into their pocket and handing us dollar bills. And we were like, "No, no, no. This is for you. You are going to get thirsty as you watch this parade. Here, have this water bottle. Oh, here, let me pay." No! This is the whole thing. This is the human condition. We think when we receive something for nothing, we have to pay somebody back. This is not how it is with it. It's yours. Take it. Gift, gift, gift. Take it, please. We want you to have this. We love you. And yet, what is the human condition? Oh, no, 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 we can't do this. And once again, here we see it in this particular passage here. Oh, I know what you're out for. I know what you Lutherans are trying to do. I know what they're trying to do over there. We see it all the time, and yet what do we continue to do? Well, so what? Here, have it anyway.
Yeah. It's going to be beautiful here. I'm going to take James's questions before we move to the rest of this.
Okay.
He asks, in the context maybe of the events of yesterday and in the context of the events of this story, what's the origin of suffering? Where does it come from? Is it internal, external? Is it from God?
Oh, if you want a primer on that, go read the book of Job. Go read the book of Job and see what the Lord allows Satan to afflict Job. And he says, here, you can do this much, but you can't do, you can't kill him. You can't kill him. The nature of suffering is chiefly found in the fact that we live in a sinful condition. Sin is in the world, and we have to deal with suffering. And when suffering comes upon us, it's a good thing that we have things stripped away from us, so to speak. We have all of the creature comforts of today stripped away. Again, this is something that we focus on, especially in Lent. As I said earlier, you can't take it all with you when you go. There's only one thing that we keep our eyes focused on, and that is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners and raised again from the dead so that these sinners may have new life in him and life everlasting. Suffering helps us in a way to see Jesus with clearer vision.
One of the things that I think, I'm glad you mentioned Job, because if you come to Job with the answer or with the desire, I'm going to get suffering figured out. The answer from the book of Job is, no, you're not. And there are some problems that are too big for your little mind.
That's right.
And that's how God really answers a Job. You know, it's like, and that's probably the worst suffering that ever exists in the world is when parents have to face the death of their children. And that is what happens in the book of Job, right? And it was illuminating for me when I finally realized this book is about those people saying to him, your kids are dead because they are evil. And if you don't want to die like them, you need to repent. I mean, that's what his so-called friends really said to him in 101 different ways. Is, hey, God's not unjust. So if they're dead, it's because they're evil. That's the way things work in this world.
A pure preaching of the theology of glory.
Yeah, it really is. Mm-hmm. And the theology of the cross, of course, reveals something different. And I think it's this. Love in this world will always suffer. And when love meets suffering, it spreads its arms wide and lets them be nailed to a cross. And it goes on loving.
There we go again to the sick bed. When you go to someone who's in the hospital and you sit with them and you read the scriptures to them and you pray with them and perhaps you even sing with them, there you are. You get right down into the midst of the suffering and you give them Jesus.
Yeah.
Because Jesus stands in the midst of the suffering and says, I suffered for you, that you may be released from your suffering in believing in me, that I have triumphed over death and hell forever.
James also asks, is the agony and pain allowed by God concordant with the justice and mercy of God? Is sanctification experienced as pain and pleasure?
I think I'd want to turn that question on its head a little bit and say, and this is the one thing that continues to be shown to me as a pastor and as a Christian all of the time. Our sufferings here, whether they be physical or mental or what have you, are all bound up and united with the sufferings of Jesus Christ.
So, I mean, you have that passage from Paul, right? Provided we suffer with him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we like to say, well, you know, I really want that Christ had all that suffering and he did it all for me and I'll take all the benefits of that without a communion and a sharing in the suffering. And his answer is no. The gift comes to you in and with the suffering. So, I mean, when I hear the word sanctification and an anguish or pain, I think they can actually really run very well together. The way that our great theologian, Martin Chemnitz put it was that God has determined from eternity the very crosses by which we would be conformed to the image of his son. So the sufferings that come to us are not willy-nilly. And the hardest ones that arrive never arrive to us from any place other than from the hand of the one who opened his arms on the cross to forgive the sins of the world. This is really hard for us to grasp, and there's times that we can only lament in the face of them. We can't wrap our minds around it. But this is the truth. The church is put here in this world to grab hold of people in their suffering and to embrace them with the love of the crucified and to let them know that there is nothing in all creation, nothing, not, no death, no suffering that's going to be able to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. James, also, I was going to get these last two questions real quickly.
Sure.
Is the steadfast, justified life of the believer without anguish or pain? Never. Is sin's penalty, guilt, and terror, and happiness and assurance experienced without grief in the steadfast life? No, they tend to run all together in a mishmash. And we certainly have this situation in our lives that the moments where we are most terrified can be the moments of the greatest grace in our lives. Because those are the moments where we absolutely have to despair of ourselves.
I want to paraphrase Dr. Stephen Hine when he says something to the effect of, what is it, life for a Christian is messy, but they sleep well at night.
There you go. I love that. That's beautiful. That's, you know, he's always got some good things to
yes.
say. Beautiful, beautiful. All right, let's pick up with what happened next, verse 13. And one of his servants said, let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who has already perished. Let us send and see. So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So these messengers, who at first were not believed, the lepers, well, we're not going to believe that till we see it. There's a little bit of Thomas here, right? And then checking it out with other messengers, yeah, it really is that way. I don't know why they're gone, but they're gone. And the sending of the second messengers reminds me somewhat of the ladies coming from the tomb and saying, there's something weird. He's gone. You know, angels say he's risen. And you know, Peter and John running. You know what? They were actually right.
This also reminds me a little bit of when the Israelites in the wilderness first discovered manna and quail. Stay with me on this one, because they go out there and they're like, what do they say to themselves? What is this? What is it? That's what manna means, right?
Right.
What is it?
Wahoo.
What is it? And they get out there and it's like, what is this? And they just see the whole place littered with free stuff. It's like, well, you know, here it is. Here is the gift that the Lord has prepared for you, just like he said he would.
And I still think it's one of the most hysterical lines in all of the scriptures is when they said, you know, we don't have anything to eat, and we don't have anything but this nasty manna to eat. It's like, wait a minute, I thought we didn't have anything to eat.
You know? Can we get something different on the menu today, please?
Are you of an age that you are familiar with Keith Green's famous song on that?
So you want to go back to Egypt?
So you want to go back to banana bread? It's really funny as the people groan about all the different types of ways that they could fix the manna. I totally overlooked the fact you're eating bread from heaven that appeared out of nowhere for you because God loves you.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah.
So they come back and bring the message and tell the king, verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. I think that's that verse is the point of the chapter, right?
Yep.
It's, I told you so. You think that's something? Come and see. Check this out. If I promise, it will happen. No matter how crazy.
And the fun of the whole chapter was getting to it. The fun of the whole chapter is getting to it. So let's see how the Lord will take care of this problem. And then you get to the end of it, it's like, and here's how it happened. Boom. And you're, oh, yes. It's always the great surprise.
And the guy who didn't believe, verse 17. Now, the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. That's such a sad ending to such a joyous story, but this is something that I think we need to take to heart, that unbelief really does get in the way and prevent us from experiencing the great mercy and blessings that God's providing.
The irony of this whole thing is the captain's answer. If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And what has happened here, so to speak, is a window from heaven.
Yeah, I mean, and he didn't have to dump anything down. He opened the window of heaven and made a sound.
That's right.
Boo.
Boo. Exactly.
They're gone.
And everything falls like dominoes after that, and here you have it. So here you see the Lord doing as he said he would do. He says, hey, you're right. It is a window from heaven, so to speak, and it all starts with a sound, and look how it ends, exactly as Elisha said it would.
So this is really massive for us to think about. One of the things that our church had to deal with at the time of the Reformation was this notion that somehow merely presenting yourself to a sacrament and receiving it automatically resulted in the sacrament doing its thing. And so it's one small step from that to arriving at the notion that it's all like a vending machine and automatic, right? Your presence is putting all you do is put yourself there and the thing is going to give it out and there it's all done. And our church had to say, in our Augsburg Confession, we're very clear, actually, when God makes a promise, the appropriate response is actually faith. It's this thing that says, and it comes from the promise itself, but it's going to say what he's promised, this is what enables the beneficial reception of the promise, right? It makes a difference from the way of, you can't then approach any of the sacraments as works. You can only approach them as promises. And the one picture in the New Testament that really stands out on this is what happens when all the people are crowding around Jesus. They're all touching him and he stops and he's like, who touched me? And they're like, what are you talking about? Who touched me? I mean, look, you're in the middle of a crowd. What are you asking? And he says, who touched me? And she comes forward and admits, right? There was one hand in the crowd that was all bumping up against Jesus that reached out to receive, and she received.
That'll preach. And I thank you for that, because I never really had considered that aspect of it. That's beautiful.
Well, I think...
Absolutely beautiful.
Well, I think this is the thing that we need to watch out for then when we see unbelief arise in our heart. It always has this one aim: to keep you from receiving what God would give. That's the heart of unbelief. If faith is being given to, then unbelief is the refusal to receive what God is trying to give.
And it got so bad, thinking back into the 16th century, it got so bad that it came to a point where in some of the churches, people wouldn't even go forward and receive the sacrament. They would stay as long as watching the priest consecrate the host and the chalice, and watch him elevate it, and they'd say, okay, that's good enough, and they leave.
Right.
And they wouldn't even go forward to receive it because they had considered themselves not worthy enough, or that the very fact of them watching the act of it happening was the reception of the forgiveness of sins. And I think it's prescient in our confessional writings where they say, there is faith involved in this, because where you believe given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, you receive what you desire.
And even if God has to open the windows of heaven, He will provide this gift, which of course he did when he opened the window of heaven to give the bread of life, to be born in the house of bread and laid in the place where you would normally put the grain for the cows to eat. And he came among us to be that bread. He opened the windows of heaven and it staggers. It's like, how can that be? It's like, well, watch this. You know, beautiful. I love the way that you framed that for us. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, well, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. And I really want to thank Pastor Jewel for getting us through a wonderful chapter of the Word today. William Wheaton, signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.